humble, hungry. On the surface, they seem like opposites, incompatible qualities. But when they're embraced, humble and hungry make history. When Jesus rose from the dead, he entrusted his followers with a mission. Spread the good news. Death is dead, sin is defeated, Jesus is Lord. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, the humble became hungry and the church was born. From the beginning, the first Christians had a burden for the cities of the world. They were determined to spread the good news of Jesus to as many people as possible. What started in Jerusalem quickly moved to Antioch, from Antioch, Rome. In the first 3 centuries of the church, Christian men, women, and children risked their safety, gave up their luxuries, and laid down their lives for the mission of Jesus, creating a pattern for future generations of believers. As one generation passed the torch to the next, they set their sights on the growing cities of the world, from Africa and the Middle East to Asia and Europe. Followers of Jesus used their gifts to translate scripture, serve the poor, help the homeless, and spread the hope of the gospel. As the gospel went out, the church multiplied. When new worlds were discovered, Christians were among the first to give up everything, to cross oceans, and to share the good news of Jesus. As settlements became colonies and colonies a nation, a new opportunity was created for followers of Jesus. As the country grew and cities emerged, American believers awakened and saw the opportunity to proclaim the gospel to their friends, neighbors, and citizens in their cities. These believers gathered and formed churches, and in the city of Indianapolis, Ebenezer Christian Church began in 1834. The members of Ebenezer resolved to make a difference in their city, and through their faithfulness, the church multiplied. As they grew, they relocated to the village of Traders Point, and Ebenezer became Traders Point Christian Church. Since our church's beginning, the men and women of Traders Point have followed God's lead, starting schools, planting churches, and then building a venue so that people across our city could hear the good news of the gospel. Traders Point is built on a foundation of the Word of God and the humble and hungry people that have gone before us. And like those faithful men and women, we have a burden for this city. Across the United States, only 17% of Americans are connected to a Bible-based church. By applying the same stat to the Indianapolis area, which currently sits at 2.1 million people, that means that 1.7 million people in our city are disconnected from the church. We want to see people in every neighborhood and community engaged in a healthy church, where they can hear the good news of Jesus. We want to equip every believer to be a missionary where they live, work, and play. We believe God is calling us to launch multiple locations throughout the Indianapolis area so that people can worship in their communities, invite their friends to church, and use their gifts to serve where they live. And like the men and women that came before us, we have the opportunity to renew our city. Today is a moment to be humble and hungry, to invest our resources and ourselves for the mission of God here in our city, and to use our energy and our efforts to make a difference in the lives of people with the good news of Jesus. We invite you to join us as we step out in faith, humbly partnering with God and fervently desiring to see lives changed, all for the glory of God.
All right, how are we today? It's good to see you. How many of you stayed up and watched the fight last night? Nobody. All right, so I expect you to be awake. I did. All right, so you can pray that I get awake. It's good to see you guys today, and if you are new or this is your first time to be here, so glad that you could join us. If you're watching online, we're glad you could tune in as well. If you have a Bible, would you go ahead and grab it and get to Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 8 is where we're going to be, and we're going to walk through verses 26 to 40 together. And as you already know, we are in week number 2 of this series called Humble and Hungry. And if you were not here last week, if you didn't catch the sermon, I'd encourage you sometime, hopefully today, to go back online or on the church app and watch last week's message, because each one of these weeks are going to build on the other. And we're calling it humble and hungry, and that's a phrase that we have used around here in the past to describe the humble disposition that we desire to have before God. It's this understanding that you and I have been saved by grace. And that's a phrase that we throw out there so often that maybe we can become a little bit callous to really understanding what that means. But basically, that means we haven't done anything to earn it. And we haven't done anything to deserve it, that it's a gift that's been given to us by God. Therefore, the only response to that kind of a gift is humility. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 puts it better than I ever could. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that nobody can boast." In fact, I'd go as far as to say that the one defining mark of somebody who's truly been converted, somebody who doesn't just say that they believe, and not somebody who's just altered their behavior, but somebody that's been converted, and we're going to get to this in a minute, that conversion means that your identity changes. And one of the defining marks of a converted person is humility. They recognize that this has been a gift that's been given to them. But humility should never become a license for apathy. And sometimes that can be the case, both in our individual lives and in the life of a church. And Jake put it really well a few weeks ago. He said, we have been saved from something for something. And many times we forget that last part. See, Jesus didn't just go to a cross and give us salvation so that we could be forgiven and have our consciences cleared and then just sort of ride the sleepy river to heaven. No, he said, no, you're going to go on a mission. In fact, if you just study through the scriptures, the one common theme you see over and over again is that God is in the redemption business, but every time God redeems somebody, his charge to them is always the same. He's like, all right, you can't keep that to yourself. Like, you realize that, right? Like, you need to move out. You need to go beyond your comfort zone. You need to overcome that barrier over there. See that person over there that you don't have anything in common with them? Yeah, become friends with them. Yeah, you see that person over there that you despise, that person there that you have no political view that is similar to theirs? Yeah, overcome those barriers and share with them the good news that's been given to you. And here's the gut punch. If you don't, then it just shows me that you really don't understand what it is that I've given to you. And so last week we said that, and I kind of made this announcement, that we're going multi-site as a church, and some of you are really familiar with that concept, and others of you, maybe it's a brand new thing. And really what multi-site is that we want to be just one church, but in multiple locations. And really, technically, we already are that, because we have people that drive from very different communities as far as 45 minutes to an hour away. And we recognize that discipleship becomes increasingly difficult the further you live away from the place in which you worship. And so instead of building bigger buildings or trying to gather a larger venue, we said, you know what? We need to decentralize, and we need to actually go where our people are driving from to help them in discipleship, so that you can serve, you can get in the game, you can give, you can invite your friends. And I said this last week, we're going multi-site as a church, not because we think that we are God's gift to the city of Indianapolis, but because we believe that God has given us a gift that we need to share with as many people as possible, and we don't want to let any barriers stand in the way of that. See, I believe that Jesus Jesus promised us this, and he's still in the business of changing people's lives, and as dark as this world gets and as crazy as everything gets, Jesus is still drawing men and women unto himself. I see it every single week. I see it every single day, just people that are hardened and calloused, and even some of you, as I look out across this room, and I remember meeting you. Some of you weren't very nice when you came here, and some of you said, you know, I don't want to be here, and some of you are like, I don't want to talk to you, and I don't believe in that Jesus stuff, and I don't believe in the Bible, and now I saw your hands raised a minute ago, because Jesus is still in the business of drawing people to himself, and it's not my responsibility. I gave up the role of the Holy Spirit like a really long time ago. I'm really, really bad at it, trying to convince you, trying to convict you. Jesus is in the business of doing that, but here's the thing. As a church, we need to identify the unnecessary barriers. Now, there are barriers that keep people from Jesus, barriers that keep me from Jesus. My pride. I enjoy my sin. And that's a barrier that keeps me from Jesus. And I got to figure that out. I got to navigate through that. But there are some unnecessary barriers that Christians throughout the centuries have unnecessarily put up between Jesus. We call that religion. We call that pride. We say, well, you got to look like me and act like me, and you got to navigate through these hoops in order to be accepted here. And Jesus went to a cross to remove those things. And so last week, if you were here, we walked through Mark chapter 2, one of my favorite passages of scripture. And I say that about every passage of scripture that I come to. But Mark chapter 2, where these like four guys, they take their paralyzed buddy to Jesus in Capernaum at this house that they hear that Jesus is teaching in, and it's full. They can't get in. And so I love these guys. They're so innovative and they're so bold. They're like, well, look, we'll just go through the roof. And they just wrecked the roof and they just tear this hole and they lower their friend down to Jesus. And the guy gets healed and he gets his sins forgiven. And we said that one of the ways that we want to wreck the roof as a church is to go multi-site. See, 8 years ago, we moved up to this location. We moved into this facility. Many of you were here. Many of you were not. And this building here, man, it is just a tool. That's all that it is. And we desire for the church to gather here. This building is not the church. You're the church. And we gather inside of it. We hear from God's word. We turn our attention to God in worship. We encourage one another. We try to lead people to Christ. And then we mobilize to then leave this place and be the church out in our communities and around the world. All this is just a staging area. And God has used this place. And I said last week, we baptized over 3,000 people since we moved into this building 8 years ago. But as amazing as this is and what God has been doing here, it's still a barrier. It's a barrier in the sense that some people will never set foot on this campus, and maybe some of you are related to them. Some of you have parents or maybe a spouse or an aunt and uncle and say, why in the world do you go to that church? I just don't get it. And just because of the size, maybe they're intimidated or maybe they don't want to mess with the parking lot. See, eventually this place will reach a saturation point, and we get little tastes of it on Christmas Eve and on Easter, where we just say there's only so many services you can do on a weekend. There's only so many people that you can get onto the campus. And we want to allow God to continue to be at work. In fact, I would say this, God will continue to do what he will do on this campus, but we don't want to limit what he can do in the lives of those in our city to this campus. God's a much bigger God than this place. I mean, every now and then I'm always kind of like, when people are like, oh, that church is so big, I'm like, that's like the waiting room in heaven, all right? I mean, it's just like, it's actually not, like in response to what heaven is gonna be like, this is nothing. And so we wanna go multi-site, and I've heard this question this last week, and I really wanna clear this up. We are going multi-site not to make it more convenient for people to go to church, not to shave 15 minutes off people's drive time. We are going multi-site to help people grow as a disciple, because it's much more difficult for them to get involved the further they live away from the place in which they worship. Now, a few weeks ago, Jake and I both told you that we really felt like it was providential that God had us spend 30-some-odd weeks in the Gospel of John over this last year so that together as a church, we might get to know Jesus better. And this fall, we're going to study through the book of Acts together. And we decided that a long time ago. And once again, I kind of see God's providential hand in this, because if any of you have ever studied the book of Acts, if you know anything about it, then you know that Acts is all about how the church multiplied, that the church has always been a multiplying movement. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at another kind of barrier that exists between people and Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at a physical barrier. This week I want to look at a cultural barrier that often exists and how God uses ordinary people like you and me to go and to tear down those barriers. So Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Here we go. You guys awake? Yeah. All right, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip. All right, let's just stop right there. All right, it's going to take us a little while. All right, just kidding. I'll move quick. But I do need to stop and just kind of unpack this for you. Who's Philip? So oftentimes we read through the scriptures, they're like, okay, Philip, who is Philip? Well, the book of Acts is all about how the church gets started in a very hostile culture, much like our culture today, and yet it spread rapidly through, here's the word again, conversion. Now, Philip was one of the very first followers of Jesus. And some of you might be familiar with the book of Acts. Maybe some of you, this is like the first time you've ever heard anything about the book of Acts. But back in Acts chapter 6, the church has exploded. Like there's already, like it was a much bigger church than what this is. Thousands and thousands of people had come to Christ and they'd grown so rapidly that they were experiencing growing pains. And people were having problems and they were starting to complain. And basically the big problem was that there was a group of widows in the church that were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. It was a very practical ministry need that they just weren't having fulfilled. And so it says that the disciples or the apostles reached out to the fuller number of disciples. That was, for all practical purposes, the congregation, the body of Christ. And they basically said, like, we need your help. Like, we need you to go feed the widows so that we can continue to preach the word of God. And Philip was one of the very first guys to raise his hand. And he said, I'll go. He filled out a card. He said, hey, count me in. I'll go and I'll help feed the widows. But what's interesting is that by the time we get to the beginning of Acts chapter 8, look with me at your Bibles if you would. It says that there's this guy named Saul who was ravaging the church in Jerusalem to the point that they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, if you go back to Acts chapter 1 sometime, just before Jesus ascends into heaven, Jesus says to the disciples, you will be my witnesses, where? In Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What's fascinating is that by Acts chapter 8, we see this already playing out because they were in Jerusalem. And it says at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, after they've experienced all these growing pains, that Saul comes and he starts to persecute the church, and it forces the believers to be scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. You want to know my opinion? They wouldn't have scattered without the persecution. They would have stayed in Jerusalem where it was comfortable. They would have stayed and say, hey, this is great, just where we're at, right here in this venue, this is fantastic. But God used a guy named Saul in more ways than one, because his life gets dramatically changed just another chapter later. But before that, God's like, okay, Saul, before I convert you, that's just amazing. I mean, like, God could have just snapped his fingers and Saul could have given his life to Christ right here. But he's like, hey, before you give your life to me, I'm going to use you to get the church out of their seats and go to Judea and Samaria. And God is, if you look at the first 25 verses of Acts chapter 8, God is doing a tremendous work in the city of Samaria. Like, all these people are coming to know the Lord. And who is the guy that God is primarily using? Our boy Philip. Philip, the one who raised his hand, said, I'll feed the widows. But two chapters later, God's got him on the big stage, and he's preaching, and he's teaching. In fact, I love this. In Acts 8, a guy named Simon the Sorcerer gives his life to Christ. Simon the Sorcerer was a street magician. He was like the first century's David Blaine, if any of you recognize that, all right? Couple people, all right? So, I mean, if you've ever seen David Blaine, that dude freaks me out, right? So this is Simon the Sorcerer, and he listens to Philip, and he gives his life to Christ. And I say all that is set up to simply say this. God was working through Philip in an incredible way in the city of Samaria, and that's why what God would have said to him next would have sounded completely strange and out of left field. Look with me at your Bible. Let's finish verse 26. Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, Gaza was a city that would have already been in ruins at the time of this writing. Luke is the one writing the book of Acts, by the way. This is what Luke adds. This is a desert place. Thanks, Luke. All right. And he rose and went. If I would have been Philip, I think my response to God would have been, you want me to do what? God, I don't understand. Like you're doing like this tremendous thing here in the city of Samaria. God, this sounds like a demotion to me. Like, why would you send me over there? What have I done wrong? God, you're continuing to do an incredible thing here, and why don't you just let me stay here and build up the new converts in the city of Samaria, and let's just build a really great church right here. But if you notice, Philip doesn't question God. He doesn't argue with God. He doesn't even ask for clarity. It just says he rose and he went. I think that's the first miracle in this passage, because I don't know that I would have done that. I think I would have at least argued with God a little bit. I would have said, hey, would you give me at least a little more clarity on this? You know, over the last 7 days, there's been a lot of excitement and enthusiasm and encouragement from so many of you about this announcement to go multi-site, but I've had a few of you, and I'm sure there's probably others of you I just haven't had a chance to talk to yet, or maybe you just haven't vocalized it, but maybe it's kind of stirring in your heart where you hear the announcement that we're going multi-site, and maybe your question is, why would we do this? Like, why would we go multi-site? Why don't we just continue to keep doing what we're doing right here? I just don't understand. Why, Aaron, why would we go to that desert place called Carmel? Why would we go to the land of the roundabouts? It's so confusing, and why would we do this? I get dizzy every time I drive through there, all right? I just, I don't understand. And look, that's an honest question. Some of you in this room are visionary. Some of you are like, you're like, hey, let's just go, right? Let's just charge hell with the water pistol. Let's do it. And others of you are grinders. Others of you are operators. Others of you are, I need to see this on paper. I need to understand exactly why we would do all this. And that's perfectly natural and fine. But I think I would have questioned God. I would have said, God, I don't understand why you're sending me from Samaria, where all the action is, to Gaza, a city in ruins. God, you're doing something here. Why would you send me over there? Now, here's the thing you got to understand. Philip would have had no idea. So here's the thing. God is sending him to Africa. This road would have led into North Africa, which was hundreds of miles from where God was at work in Jerusalem and in Samaria, where all the action was. And Philip wouldn't have understood it. In fact, North Africa during the first century was often considered the ends of the earth. Sound familiar? And Jesus said in Acts 1, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. You won't want to leave, so I'll allow Saul to persecute the church to get you to Judea and Samaria, and then I'll send you to Africa to the ends of the earth. And what Philip couldn't have possibly understood is why. Now here's the thing, when you step back and look at church history, there was a couple of really influential church leaders that came out of Africa. Maybe you might recognize these names, Tertullian and Augustine. And Augustine has wrote this little devotional classic that I read when I was in college, and it completely altered my spiritual journey. It's a book called Confessions. And Philip could have said, God, I don't understand why you're sending me to the ends of the earth. Why are you sending me to Africa? And he's like, well, there's this guy named Augustine who needs to be converted to Christ so that he can write a devotional classic called Confessions, and it's going to require you to go to Africa to meet up with this guy. And Philip's just like, he rises and he goes, all right? So he goes down to Africa, and look at what it says. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who is in charge of all her treasures. So understand, this guy is technically the CFO of the nation of Ethiopia. He's a really, really important guy. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. So who is this guy? Here's a few things that we know about him. Number one, he couldn't have been more different than Philip. He and Philip probably never would have ever crossed paths because he's from Africa. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11, which is a book of prophecy, Isaiah says that the Lord will extend his hand to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, Egypt, and from Cush. And Cush was the name for Ethiopia during the first century. So in the book of Isaiah, God prophesies, I'm going to reach the people of Ethiopia. We know that he is a eunuch. You know what, for a long time, I read and studied this passage. I had no idea what a eunuch was, but a eunuch is somebody who willingly had himself castrated so that he could work closely with the queen and other female royalty without the temptation or the accusation of infidelity. Now, if that sounds awful, that's because it is, all right? That's, whoo, all right? It's like, could you just imagine that job description? Hey, we need you to answer the phones and run some errands, and we need you to keep the books, and you're going to have to go in for this little procedure before you get started. It's just like, whoa, all right? So here's the thing. He was willing to sacrifice something really, really important for the sake of his career. And yet I meet men and women every day who are willing to sacrifice really important things for their career as well. But that's too convicting, so we'll move on, right? So we know that he's from Africa. We know that he's a eunuch. Here's the third thing. We know that he's religious. He's a religious guy. He's a Gentile, and he's on his way to Jerusalem to worship. And this wouldn't have made any sense because the people in Ethiopia probably thought, you know, why are you going all the way up to Jerusalem to worship? We've got churches down here. We've got gods down here. And yet this guy was wanting to seek out the Jewish God. He had some questions. So here's who this guy is. He's a black man from Africa, a eunuch, and a Gentile. And God has zeroed in on him to be a recipient of the gospel. Verse 28, and was returning. So it wasn't a very good trip. He didn't find what he was looking for. He went up to the temple in Jerusalem, and we don't have any details about this, but we know there was no way that they let him into the temple. Why? Because he's a black, castrated man who's a Gentile. And he would have walked up to the temple, and they would have said, no way, you can't get in here. And could you just imagine the embarrassment that this guy might have felt. He's taken months off of work to travel the hundreds of miles up to Jerusalem, and he gets there, and he's seeking out, he's wanting to know God, and they say, you can't come in. This was a very real barrier. And so now he's traveling back to Gaza, and apparently there were two different roads back to where he was from. Luke wants to point out that he took the desert road. Why do you think that is? I think it's because he wanted some time to think. I think it's because he was maybe embarrassed. He didn't want to see anybody anymore. He was feeling rejected, and so he takes the desert road. I think he was probably even tinkering on whether or not he continues this whole spiritual journey. He was probably closer than we might realize to just bailing on the whole thing. But it says he was seated in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. So we know this about him. He's in a chariot. That means he's really wealthy. He's reading. That was really rare because not very many people could read in the first century. And he had a scroll with the Old Testament. That was even more rare. Not to us today. Today, you've probably got several Bibles at home. We've got Bibles on our electronic devices. But in this day, people did not have copies of the Old Testament. Very, very few privileged people had it. Yet this guy somehow got his hand on a scroll. And he's reading, and we know that he's reading the prophet Isaiah in the chapter 50's range. So he would have likely come across 56 as he's scrolling through, verses 3 through 5, on his journey home. I want you to read these words that this Ethiopian eunuch, who would have just been rejected at the temple in Jerusalem, what he would have read. Says this, let not the foreigner, that would be him, who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Oh, I think that just happened. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. And very literally, all right? For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. Friends, that's the gospel. That's the good news. You get a monument, you get a name. You are closer than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now, just think about this. Those words probably would have struck right to his soul, and he's reading this, and he might have said, Matt, wait a second, that wasn't my experience in Jerusalem. Like, they told me to get lost. They told me to leave. They told me I didn't look like them. They told me that I couldn't come in because of what had happened to my body. See, here's the tragedy of this whole thing. He had been to Jerusalem to seek God, but the gathering there put up a barrier that kept him from hearing and experiencing the gospel. And here's what I love about the God that we serve. God chases the dude. The guy's in a chariot going back to North Africa, and God takes Philip, the guy who volunteers to feed the widows, the guy who led David Blaine to Christ, all right? He says, hey, you go and you take off after the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip doesn't even question God. Doesn't make sense to him. Looks like a demotion, but he's like, all right, God, I'll go. I'll trust you. And verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. So Philip and this guy couldn't have been more different. This guy is a black man from Africa. He's a eunuch. Philip is a middle-aged Jewish man. They would have never naturally crossed paths. And notice what God didn't say to him. He didn't say, hey, Philip, go chase that guy down and yell at him and tell him he's going to hell. What did he say? He just said, hey, Philip, go hang out by his chariot. Just get in close proximity with him, Philip. Look at verse 30. So Philip ran to him. Like, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know if he's just jogging by the chariot. It's like, hey, what's up? You know, it's like, just a little jog to Ethiopia, right? It's like, I don't know what that looks like. But he gets close to the guy's chariot, close enough that he could hear the guy reading the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet. And so Philip just very naturally asked this question. He said, do you understand what you're reading? Brilliant. Here's just a little advice. It's always better to ask questions than to offer unsolicited advice. So Philip says, hey, do you know what you're reading? And the eunuch looked back at him in verse 31. And he says, well, how can I unless someone guides me? You notice the sense of desperation and hopelessness in that? It's kind of like, I don't understand this. How can I understand it if somebody would just talk to me? Like, I was just in Jerusalem and they told me to leave. And I'd really like to know, but I haven't found anybody who really gives a rip. And so he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. I love that picture. Philip's a complete stranger. He's jogging out on the desert road. It's like, what in the world are you doing out here, Philip? Right? He's a Jewish man. They wouldn't have had anything in common. This is what I love about this Ethiopian eunuch. Philip always gets all the credit, but I want to give this eunuch a little credit. He invited him in. Didn't have to do that. Could have said, I don't trust you. I don't know about you religious guys. But he invited him up into the chariot. He is acknowledging he didn't have all the answers. Now, see, here's the thing. For many of us, our pride gets in the way, and maybe you've been attending here for a while, but because it's a bigger place, it's easy to maybe slip in a little bit late, maybe slip out a little bit early and to not really get to know anybody, and actually just to not really trust anybody or to say, I'm not gonna really open myself up too early to all of this. And I've said this before around here, I should probably say it more often, that if that's you, if you just need to come in and kick the tires, if you just need to sit back and just kind of investigate and just to kind of heal or to just kind of work through whatever questions and issues you have, then by all means, you are welcome here to do that as long as you need. But I'm just going to say this, eventually you got to let somebody in. Like eventually you've got to open up the door. Eventually you've got to swallow your pride. Eventually you've got to say, you know what? I don't have all the answers. I need somebody who's a few strides ahead of me spiritually to get me over the hump. And that's what the Ethiopian eunuch did. And this is what he's reading. It's out of Isaiah chapter 53. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Here's a summary of what he just read. Someday, God is going to send Jesus who will die for our sins and reconnect us back to God. So are you feeling cut off and rejected? Well, Jesus was willingly cut off and rejected so that you and I could be accepted. That's what he just read. And so verse 34, the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. What that means is that Philip knew this stuff so well, he could begin with the very passage of scripture that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, and he told him the good news about Jesus Christ. But understand, the eunuch is a religious man. It's not like he had no church experience at all. And this is an important distinction to make, that just because you've grown up attending church and just because you've had a religious experience and just because maybe you even say you believe in God or maybe you've altered your behavior, that does not mean that you're converted. Conversion is an altering of your very identity. Sin is not just a list of bad things that you and I do that displease God. Here's what it is. Sin is you and me substituting ourselves for God, being our own bosses, acting as if we are in charge. But salvation is God substituting himself for us, putting himself in a place that only we deserve. He was made unclean so you and I could be clean. He put himself on a cross and took our penalty. He was cut off so you and I could be grafted in. That's what Philip would have explained to him. See, the moment that you begin to recognize that the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus is both intellectually clear and emotionally gripping is when you begin to feel your identity structure changing, and you are not converted until your identity structure changes. And every one of us in this room, our identity is based on something. The answer to that is, where do I find purpose? Where do I find fulfillment? Where do I find joy? That's what your identity is resting up against. And most of us in this room, we find our identity in accomplishments. We find it in relationships, a career, financial position, or our sexuality. Nothing wrong with any of those things. The problem with them is that they're all temporary. And Jesus died to give you a more durable identity, an identity that lasts into eternity. So what conversion means is I die to my old identity. And here's how the scripture says it. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so I begin to, instead of relying upon trusting what I believe is right, I begin to believe that Jesus is right. When Jesus said this is a better way to live, I trust him. And I believe him. And I'm just like, Lord, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to me now, but I'm going to die to my pride and die to myself and die to my impulses, and I'm going to chase after you. So get this. This middle-aged Jewish man puts his arms around a castrated black man from Africa and calls him brother. And only the gospel has the power to do that and break down those barriers. So verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. I think it's fascinating that Luke would include that. Why not just kind of edit that out? Is that really the most important part of the passage? See, here's the thing, is that the eunuch heard the whole gospel, recognized that baptism was part of our obedience to following Jesus Christ, and he said, why in the world would I wait for that? This is an outward act. This is a demonstration to the world that I'm literally dying to myself in a watery grave and coming out. And I don't want to wait on that. Philip, let's do it right now. Oh, look, there's water right over there. Well, that's kind of like a cesspool over there. I don't care, right? Let's just pull over. It was a desert place. Let's just pull over and let's do this the first chance that I can get. Now, here's what I love. If you think about this for a minute, I've said this before. Baptism is so weird. It's just weird. Like, why would God invent baptism? When is it ever socially acceptable for another adult to walk up to another adult in a pool and dunk them? And I did it all the time when I was a kid, but like, I'd never go up to an adult at the neighborhood pool and be like, hey, what's going on? You know, it's like, I'd get kicked out. It's so odd and weird. And the thing is that the thing that gets me the most pushback, and I've talked to our other pastors on staff, and the thing that like irritates people more than anything is this suggestion, hey, have you ever been immersed? Then if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you should do that. And I think the reason why is because baptism requires vulnerability and it confronts our pride. Think about it for a minute. You cannot do it to yourself. If you tried, it would look weird. I baptize myself and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, you can't do it. It requires a great sense of trusting in somebody else. It requires vulnerability because who's to say the person that's baptizing you won't hold you under? Who's to say they won't sucker punch you in the stomach on your way down, right? Who's to say you won't come up and just have a whole bunch of snot hanging out of your nose and you're like waving at everybody? It requires great, I've seen it, all right? It requires great vulnerability. And it requires you quite literally, here's the thing. If you are holding out on that act, are you really dying to yourself? This eunuch was like, I'm not going to wait on this, man. Philip, baptize me right now. And it says in verse 39, when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. Like, I have no idea what that looks like. I don't know if he's just like, bye, you know. I don't know. I don't think it means he sprouted wings and flew away. I just think that it means that Luke is saying, Philip's not necessary anymore. Phase him out of the story, all right? And the eunuch saw him no more. Listen to this. And went on his way rejoicing. I love the change in this guy's disposition. He's feeling rejected and embarrassed and lonely, but Philip comes to him and gives him the good news, and his identity changes, and he's riding away with wet underwear in the chariot, and he's rejoicing. He's thanking God for what just happened. He's thanking that God chased him down, that Philip was willing to go. Verse 40, but Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And I love the fact that Luke included that last part because it shows us that God was not finished with Philip yet. And just because he went to one location didn't mean that he stopped. He would continue to go and continue to move. See, the church has always been and always will be until Jesus returns a multiplying movement. And the day that we say, nope, this is Jerusalem, nope, this is Samaria, God's at work here, let's just continue to build up what God's doing here, instead of being willing to say, God, we'll follow your lead and we'll move, we continue to go. Multi-site is not a brand new vision for us. We didn't think this up over the last several months. I had somebody come up to me last night and just reminded me. He said, hey, I've been listening back to some of your sermons. Back in 2011, you mentioned multi-site. We've been praying on this and gnawing on this and knocking on doors and asking God to open them for a while. I think it's important for you to know this, that just as your pastor, this is not the first door that we feel that we're just kind of walking through, but we've actually knocked on dozens and dozens of doors asking that God would lead us in a certain direction around the city, and he's kept many of them shut. And this is the first time where we just feel like God's begun to open up the door that we're positioned as a church to do this. And so I just want to share with you the three things that I asked you to do last week as a church. This will be a reminder if you were here. If you weren't, this will be brand new to you. You can write this down. And I want to share with you a couple of really cool stories that came in over the last 7 days, as well as some common questions that I'm hearing. And I want to try to bring some clarity to those if I can. So here's the first thing is 107. 107 every day at 107 p.m., set your cell phone alarm, and when it goes off, just remember to pray for the people in our city. Pray for the multi-site effort. And I had some really cool stories come in. Rob and Tony McEwen, they are members of our church that got transferred to England a few years ago for her job. And they're going to be back hopefully within another couple years. And Rob Facebook messaged me this last week. He said, hey, we were listening online. So excited about what's going on with Multisite. You think you might come to England, right? And anyway, I was like, well, maybe number two. All right. So he said, hey, man, count us in. We want to support in every way. And then he said, we're setting our cell phone alarms for 6:07 London time. So that way we can pray with our church family. I was here talking to some people, and they said, you know, I was out at the gym, or I was at a restaurant eating lunch, and at 1:07, some cell phones went off around me. And I didn't know them, and I was just like, Trader's Point? How do you do the sign for H? HH. I don't know. Somebody will figure it out. But anyway, I thought that was kind of a cool way for people to kind of get to know each other. So I'd encourage you to jump in and to pray with us. Here's the second word, and that's the word go. Go. And some of you are going to be like Philip. So I'm asking about 500 of you to go and to make the north side your Trader's Point location, especially if you live closer to that particular region. And one of the questions I had over the last week is several people said, do you really think that 500 people will be willing to go? And the answer is, well, you know, I hope so. All right? I mean, that's really kind of up to you. I've made the request. I think that you can pray about that. Here's what I know. 66 people filled out cards last week. That's 66 couples and families. So it's more than 66 people. And they just said, we're in. We want to go. We want to serve. And many of those people who said they wanted to serve at that location, we looked at the database. Many of them are not serving here. So these are brand new people to jump in and serve because they live closer and they can, which is part of the point of multi-site. I broke this down. You know, we do three services every weekend, one Saturday night, two Sunday morning. 500 people is 166 people per service. That would just be, I think it's very feasible to say, you know what, we'll go, we'll become a part of that core. This last week, somebody sent me a picture of Creekside Middle School from the air, and I thought this was kind of cool. If we could throw that up on the screen. I don't know if you noticed it. Kind of looks like a cross or something. I don't know. And I don't mean to, like, read into that. Like, I'm not that kind of a guy. Like, ooh, that bush looks like Jesus eating a bowl of Cheerios. I'm not that guy, all right? I just thought it was kind of cool, all right? So, I don't know. Look at that. That's a more holy building than ours, all right? So, I don't know. Maybe you'd want to go. That was kind of cool. And then I had this email from this young lady this last week. She gave me permission to share this. She said, I started attending your church a year ago and instantly felt loved. I knew I found my church home. Since then, I've been working on trying to get my family to attend with me, but it's been very difficult. They come occasionally, but distance is the primary barrier. And I think they live in Fishers. And she said, I tried to get them to watch it online at the very least. But today, as you made the announcement, there was such an overwhelming joy and hope that filled my heart. I couldn't make it to church this morning, so I was watching online. I suggested that my family do as well. And as you were preaching, I've attached the text messages between us. And if we could throw those up there, if you could take a look at this, you can kind of read this. But basically, they're texting during the sermon, and they're saying, you know, finally, there's a site that's closer to us. We can get more involved. Guys, that's a picture of what multi-site is about. And for some of you, this may not impact you, but there's a lot of people that it really does. Now, let me address just a couple common questions that I heard this last week. These are really, really good questions. One question was, is Creekside Middle School too close to this campus? This seems like a lot of resource, a lot of effort for us to go 15 minutes away. That's a really good question. But the statistics in the study show that the first multi-site should really be no further than about 15 to a 20-minute drive. That's a pretty good window away from the campus, and Creekside Middle School fits right into that. Now, admittedly, it's as far west as we would ever want to go on the north side, but keep this in mind. It's a temporary location. We can only be there 12 months. As we were scouring the north side, we were looking for every short-term venue that we could find to set up and tear down, and it was the best one that came up. In fact, when you walk into that building, you're gonna see it was really made for portable church, so it's gonna be a good place for us to get started. But we are looking for a permanent location that would be a little bit further east from that location. Another question that came in is, do we think this will dilute what is happening here? And absolutely not. I don't think so at all. You know, I came to this church 8 years ago. We had 1,200 adults between two services. And now we've got something like 4,000 adults that show up between all of the services. We have over 5,500 people that come on the weekends, 166 people per service that were to go and leave. I think those seats will fill right back in. And we're not trying to send our servers from here to go over there. We're trying to get people that have been sitting the bench because of distance involved and in the game. And when things reproduce, it invigorates life through everything. Here's the third and the final thing, and that's just the word give. And this may be where you may have some questions. I want you to know this. I had this question come in this last week. Are we being the best possible stewards of the money that's already given? And yes, we are doing our absolute best to be the best possible stewards. As a staff going through each department, we're saying, is that a necessary expenditure? Can we fast from anything? Can we be as lean as we possibly can so that way we can continue to go multi-site? We are not going to do a capital campaign, and a capital campaign is where you have your general operating budget, and then you have this separate fund over here that you give to. We're doing something called one fund. And this, you might have questions about it, and you may need additional clarity. There's a table out there. You can stop and get questions. But basically, all that it is we say, what am I intentionally giving? For some of you, maybe that would be a tithe. For some of you, maybe it's working up to a tithe. Maybe it's more than that. But you're saying, what am I giving one fund over the course of 2 years to this potential effort? Now, here's the thing. Over the course of the next 2 years, we're just asking people kind of what's on your heart and how is God leading you to give in this, and then we're turning it in to see where we might be at in all of this. I wanted to share these numbers with you. On April the 30th, our elders turned in their financial commitments for the next 2 years. That's what are we intentionally giving? And all of our elders are tithing. And then there, some of them are saying, here's what we're giving above and beyond that. So here was the number. Our elders have committed $683,780. 45 staff commitments have come in right now. Not all of them have come in. They'll probably come in this next week. But out of the 45 staff commitments, $626,080. And then we've had 10 members in our church that said, here's what we'll give. Here's our financial commitment equaling $725,000. So 71 commitments have come in, and the number is a little over 2 million. That's how we'll eat this elephant. And all that it is we're not trying to... I'm going to teach on stewardship the next couple weeks, and I just need to share my heart with you in this. Every time we do this, there's always people that... their feathers ruffled a little bit. I'm not asking you to give anything. If you're, the scriptures say God loves a cheerful giver. And man, I would never want this to become a barrier for you in your growth. I'm not asking anybody to break their backs. All I'm asking as a church, we would say, what are we intentionally giving so that we might go and remove as many barriers as possible? And I believe that God is asking each one of us to just search that out within our own hearts. And I want to ask for your wisdom, or I want to ask for your prayers for wisdom, and pray that we as a church would be unified as we move forward together so that we can see as many people in our city come to know Christ and have opportunities for discipleship. But if you have questions, ask them. If you want to see the budget, we'd love to show it to you so that we can show you how we arrived at that. But we're going to take communion together. We're going to worship, and let me pray for us right now. Father, we come to you right now. We thank you, God, for your grace and your love and your mercy. God, we don't want to keep it to ourselves. And we want to wreck the roof. We want to go after those who maybe have walked away because they felt rejected or maybe they faced some kind of barrier. God, I pray that you would be at work in and through our church so that we might move together in unity to see more and more people come to know you. God, keep us humble. Keep us hungry as we desire to make your name known. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and the church says, amen.